Amen? Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. We're thankful for our brother, Frank Tawana, to come to preach the word to us. Frank attends Trinity Baptist Church there in Montville. We're pleased to have him among us.
Want to read two texts, I invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 16, and we will read a single verse, and then we'll be turning back into the book of Exodus. But first, I want to read simply this one wonderful gospel text, Proverbs 16, verse 6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And then turn back, please, to Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to read a couple of brief texts in the book of Exodus. We actually read this text in Sunday school. It's good to read it again. Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I show compassion. I will show compassion. And then drop down in Exodus chapter 34 to those words where God actually does what he promised Moses to do to show him his glory. And what God does is he speaks. He speaks truth about himself. In verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Once again, let's ask for God's blessing upon this, his holy word. Father, we have prayed repeatedly for your blessing upon us today. And we would pray one more time that you would be pleased to send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to do your great work that you have promised to do by the holy word you have given. Be pleased to bless us, Father. We don't deserve it. We deserve judgment at your hands. But you are a God of great loving kindness and compassion. And you have promised to bless your word in your church, among your people, for their good and for the good of sinners. So accomplish your great work and get glory to your great name. Hear us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I mentioned in the Sunday school class, I have been thinking about this particular text in the book of Exodus in a very concentrated way, as it tells us that the glory of God is his goodness. And as God manifests his glory, he tells us what things ought to impress us about God, what he is like, what he does, what things ought to make us to adore and trust God. And in this text, you'll see that God has said, I'm going to show you my goodness. And when God says what he does, he says that among the things that he does are things which sometimes seem so contrary to one another. He tells them that he forgives all kinds of sins. He is a God of loving kindness and truth, and he forgives all kinds of sins. That's interesting that God, when he speaks to Moses about forgiveness, he piles terms up. He could have said he forgives sin. He doesn't say that. He says he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Sins of every kind. Whether you're thinking of sin as a violation of God's law, breaking through God's boundaries, missing the mark, transgression that breaks against God's rights and the rights of our fellow men. These are all different ways of looking at sin. And when God says, I forgive sins because of my loving kindness and compassion, he says, I forgive all kinds of sins. Big sins, little sins, they need forgiveness, they receive forgiveness, and they receive forgiveness from the heart of God, who is full of loving kindness and compassion. But it's also, he points out, at the same time that God punishes sin. It's a very interesting thing that God should first say, I forgive sin, and then, again, look right at the text. He says in verse 7, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God never relinquishes his holiness. He never relinquishes his justice. He sees that sin is dealt with according to his own holy and perfect character. And how do all those things fit together? Well, those are some of the things that we want to see this morning. But this is the goodness of God, that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And these things are perfectly consistent with the goodness and the glory of God. I want you to see that it's right here in the book of Exodus, which is the foundation text for us in many respects. We're going to see how important it is. But I want you to go back to Proverbs chapter 16, because the wisest man in the Old Testament, the second wisest man who ever lives, he returns to this very theme. And I hope as we have looked at Exodus briefly, you're going to see how closely Proverbs 16:6 and Exodus 34 hold together. They hold together closely. Solomon is not saying in many respects something new. He is saying just what God has said. This is what one brother called the gospel according to Solomon. It is. Pastor Killian was telling me that Philip Ryken is doing, is it the gospel according to Jeremiah? That's what I thought I remember. Well, this is the gospel according to Solomon. We're going to look firstly at the important issue of the text. The text has a central issue. And if you could read Hebrew, it would stand out in stark relief. Solomon has two parallel lines which are very, very close. We see it in our English text because you have two bys. You have two bys, you see? And you have two themes. They're interrelated. He's talking about two sides of the same problem. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And so the problem that Solomon is dealing with, the great concern, is how do we deal with sin? How is sin dealt with? That's an even better way of talking about it. How is sin dealt with? In the first half of the verse, he's thinking of sins that have already been committed. Sin, in a sense, is kind of like spilling water. When you spill water, you spill it on sand, or you spill it on the ground, it goes down. When you put it in the stream, it goes down. How do you get it back? Well, it's gone. It's out. It's hard to get back. You can't get it back. And Solomon is asking this question. What is to be done with the liabilities of sin committed? And he says, it's by loving kindness and truth. We'll get to that in a moment. The second half of the verse is, how can men and women, boys and girls, keep from being dragged down into sin? So you see, the first half deals with sin committed. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And how do we keep from further sin? It's not enough for us to say, well, my sins are forgiven. Ain't that wonderful? Now I can go on. But the Christian, the person who has really been forgiven of sin and understands the grace of God, says, now, how do I keep from doing that again? By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. We're not going to touch the second half of the verse at all. Because it's the first half, the goodness of God in the forgiveness of sins that we're concerned about. So the important issue of this text is iniquity, evil, sin. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Now I realize that most people don't want to come to church and hear about sin. If you go and talk to your friends tomorrow, you go to work, you go to school. You had a speaker? He came from New Jersey. What did he speak about? Well, he spoke about sin. You're not going to like say, oh, I. You're not going to hear people say, oh, I wish I could have been there. Right? They're not going to. Boy, that must have been terrible. But this is the subject of our text. It's very important. And unfortunately, we're stuck in a world that has seriously defective views about sin. And therefore, they have very seriously defective views about forgiveness of sin. If you don't understand sin, you'll never get forgiveness. And I mean that in a couple of different ways. You won't understand it and you won't get it. You have to have right views of sin given by God in His Word. To most people we know, I think it's probably as true in Greentown as it is in downtown Manhattan. People don't really think sin matters. It doesn't matter, does it? It would be more important to people if you said, well, I have defective views of sin. Well, big deal. Who cares? What does that matter? But if you had defective views about nutrition, if you came up with your opinion about nutrition and people said, well, that's way off. Well, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? You talk to most people about nutrition, that's a serious matter. You need good nutrition, right? Well, how about politics? Well, it depends on which side you are, which is the, what is the bizarre side? What's the bad side? It's always, well, the side that the other person has, right? But if you come across, and you will in this generation, you come across with your views on politics, people, well, that's bad. You can't do that. You can't say that. You can't act that way. That's going to cause a fight. You might have a different view on some sins and not get in trouble with people, but you get a political difference and you've got a war on your hands, right? Or the environment. How about that? You see? You could be a horrible sinner in many respects. People don't care. But if you have the wrong views on the environment and the spotted owl and this endangered species, you are in a world of trouble. Somebody finds out that you hunt bear? Ha ha ha, New Jersey, those are fighting words. See? But sin? People say, we don't worry about that anymore. We used to. People used to. We don't worry about that anymore. It's very clear that most people who live in our neighborhoods do not think sin is very important. There are some things that are very bad that everybody worries about. But even some of those things, people don't worry about it. There are horrible people. What do people worry about? Horrible things that people do and cover it up. That's what they worry about. They imprison people in their home for years. That's a horrible thing to do. People worry about that, right? Or governments take advantage of their own people and callously destroy life. We've seen it for years. It makes frontline news. And that's a horrible thing when a leader commits murder against his own people, chemical weapons against his own people. That people are worried about that. People are concerned about someone placing explosives in public places, right? When someone does that, how can they do that? That's a horrible thing. But most people don't worry if you lie. I've had people brag that they lie. In business, that's the way you get things done. People don't worry if you gossip. That's actually, most people consider that entertaining, right? It's entertainment. Or if you lust after someone you're not married to, well, who doesn't do that? That's what people say, right? That's what people say. Anything that's fun is okay. It makes you feel good? That's fine. That's our world. Many things that have been considered sin in former generations, not that long ago, are now either personal preferences or sicknesses. It always intrigues me when they say, they have advertisements for the casinos and they say, if you or someone you know has a gambling problem and wants help, call this number. But it's the people who are running the gambling institutions that are manning those numbers. So I'm not sure how much help they're going to give people. But this is the problem, the way people think about sin. But there's something more important than the way people think about sin. And it's the way God thinks about sin. That's what's really important. And this text, this is what this text is really about. It's really about what God thinks about sin. How sin is dealt with and how God thinks about sin. And when we turn to the Word of God, and a man like Solomon, you get a real sense of what sin is. And I know we want to hear about forgiveness, but we're not going to hear about forgiveness if we don't learn about sin. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. We need God's views on sin. Now, Solomon actually uses vocabulary that shows us what sin is. He says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And this is very technical vocabulary. If you have any kind of a technical job, you have technical vocabulary as it's important. And you use it with the people at your job, and you go outside of the circle of your job, and people think about your specific job. They don't know the technical language, so they don't get it. And they don't know what you have to do your job. And in a very real sense, the vocabulary of Solomon is just like that. Iniquity. What in the world is iniquity? Well, iniquity indicates that sin is a violation of God's law and character. It's a violation of God's law and character. Sin not only causes sensitive sinners to feel bad, and it does, but sin actually contracts guilt. It contracts real guilt before God. It exposes the sinner to punishment for sin. God told Adam, in the day you eat, you will surely die. God gave commandment. God drew a boundary. It was a wonderful boundary. Just think about it. Mangoes, peaches, apples of every sort, cherries. You think about your favorite fruits? All in the garden. All in the garden. And he could eat every one. God said, that one you don't eat. Very reasonable. Very fair. But God told Adam, you eat that and you die. And this is God's rule for men. You think it's just Adam that God says you eat and you die? No, God says in the book of Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. Why? Because every sin is an offense against God. If you sin, you are guilty and you deserve just punishment. Now, you might not agree with that. You might say, I don't like that. I don't think that's fair. God shouldn't do that. But it's kind of like the bully in the schoolyard. He's there and you better deal with him. God is there. He's not a bully. He's righteous and holy. But you better deal with the way God deals with reality, because He really does determine what your life is going to be like and where you're going to spend eternity. And look at Exodus chapter 20 for a moment, verses 4 to 7. This is what God says. This is the way God views sin. It's very important. Starting in verse 4, this is what God says. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. God says, I determine how you worship me. You don't decide. You don't say, well, you know what? I think God is like this. Or I think it would be nice to worship God like this. God says, no. I'm the one being worshipped. You have to do what I say. That's God's right. He's the one being worshipped. He says, you shall not worship them or serve them. For why? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. God says you sin, you commit idolatry, you don't worship me the way you ought to worship me, and you are going to pay. Sin brings guilt and punishment. It offends God. In Exodus chapter 34, again, we read the text. God says he forgives transgression, iniquity, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, is that really fair, somebody says? What about when people don't really understand what they're doing? Surely that doesn't bring guilt. If somebody just makes a mistake, they don't really mean to sin, but they sin. One of my coworkers recently went into New York City. And New York City is a confusing place if you're trying to find parking. And there were three signs on a pole. The bottom sign said 1 hour parking. The top sign said no parking anytime. 1 hour pointed one way, 1 hour pointed the other way. He parked on the street. He paid the meter. But the meters aren't right by the spots anymore. And he parked in the wrong side of the arrow. He didn't know it. But he has a ticket. And he has to pay it because he broke the law. He didn't mean to. You say, well, God's surely not like that, is he? Well, I'd like you to turn. Let God say, Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. Verse 17. Here God is bringing the laws for the offering so the people of Israel know how to worship him. Once again, it's according to his character, his mind, his will. Now, he said a lot of things in the earlier verses about what if he does this and what if he does that, what kind of offering does he bring? But notice this verse, in verse 17. Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, he is still guilty and shall bear his punishment. And as the saying goes, I'm just a messenger. This is what God says. This is what God says in his word. You might not know it. If you sin, you are guilty. That's what God says. Turn over in the New Testament, because you say, surely in the New Testament it's got to be different. It's got to be better. Turn to Romans chapter 2, please. Surely, it's the difference between the old and the new. The old says that, the new doesn't. Well, I think you have a surprise coming if that's what you're thinking. Turn to Romans chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 5. Really, we're aiming at forgiveness. We really are. It may not seem like it. But if you don't understand sin, you won't get forgiveness. You won't get it. You won't understand it. You won't receive it. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Paul is speaking about hypocritical judges, people who say other people are doing wrong while they do the same thing. They're hypocrites. And Paul warns them, this is sinful. He tells them, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. He's going to punish sin when men sin. That's what he's saying. Notice, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. You say good enough. That's fair. People who don't obey, people who violate God's law, God punishes them. That's what he says. But what about that matter of the person who doesn't really know? That's what Paul tackles next. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the worth of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So here's the man who doesn't have the law, but he has a conscience. And he instinctively does the things of the law. Here's how it works. Here's how it works. He doesn't mind cheating, but he minds people cheating him. He doesn't mind gossiping, but he hates when people gossip about him. He doesn't mind disrespecting his parents, but he hates when his children disrespect him. He has a conscience. And even though he claims ignorance, he's guilty. God says the soul that sins will die. So, this is the issue of our text, Proverbs 16:6a. By loving kindness and truth, what's atoned for? Iniquity! Sin! That offends God and breaks God's law. So the great question is, how shall I deal with my sin? In the second place, we're going to take a quick look at the wrong ways of dealing with sin. Because it's not good enough to say, I have sins and I need to deal with them. We need to be very careful. The Bible teaches that there are a number of wrong ways to deal with sin. And Solomon himself, we can stay right within the book of Proverbs, Solomon himself says there are a number of wrong ways to deal with sin. That's why he's positive here. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Not by any other way. So Solomon says that people tell themselves they're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. I'm okay. And that's what our culture is largely about today. Just tell yourself lies. Tell yourself lies. And that's what people do. Solomon says, every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. You notice that? I have friends who go to jails. Maybe you have a similar ministry or you've been to a jail ministry. It's remarkable how many men are in jail for crimes they never committed. Most of them say, well, I fell in with the wrong crowd. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I really didn't mean to do it. But they're in jail because a jury of their peers convicted them of their crimes. And this is what people say. Solomon says, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And this is the way our culture has adopted. Just think well of yourself. The worst thing you can do is think poorly of yourself in our culture. You have to think well of yourself. You look yourself in the face and you tell yourself you're a good person at heart. And you're a nice person. And people ought to respect and love you. And you're going to do wonderful things. And they say, of course, don't let anyone tell you there's nothing you can do. You can't do. Lies. We live in a culture dedicated to lying to ourselves. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. And verse 5. Because I think this speaks directly to this tendency in our culture. Everyone who is proud in heart. What's that mean? People who think very well of themselves, put their thumbs under their pillow, they tell themselves how wonderful they are, how much they have accomplished, how good they are. We're wonderful people. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. If you make excuses for your sin, if you talk over your sin with your supposed goodness, you are proud, and you will not escape the punishment for your sin. You won't. That's what the Bible teaches. Second thing that people do is they try to cover their sins. If you hide them, if you deny them, if you justify them, if no one can see them, then everything's okay. It's very interesting. Because people are thinking about what other people see. That's hypocrisy. It's being concerned only with what people can see, so that people will only confess sins that people actually see them, and sometimes not even then, see them do. And they are not concerned at all about what somebody doesn't see. And that's a temptation for Christians, isn't it? To confess only those sins and deal only with those sins that people see. What about the sins that nobody sees? Well, there's no sin that nobody sees. Do you know that? Do you know that there's someone who sees every single sin of any kind? Your parents may not know. Your pastors may not know. Your friends may not know. Your husband may not know. Your wife may not know. God sees. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That's why I wash my hands. Because God sees. He sees. Nobody else may be in the bathroom when I leave the bathroom. But God sees. So I wash my hands. You say, that's silly. No, it's not. Because I ought to wash my hands out of love for my fellow man and consideration for my fellow man. And if I don't do that, God sees. And you can apply that again and again and again. God sees. God sees all my sins. So people tell themselves they're good. People hide their sins. But Solomon says in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall receive mercy. You see. The third thing that people do with their sins is they balance their sins with other works and ceremonies. Is very common. People think, well, if I do more good things than bad things, okay, so I sin, but I go to the food pantry and I help out. I go to church on Sunday and I sing the hymns, and I may even do some service in the church. I may help someone. I might help people in need. And surely that counts for something with good, doesn't it? Among people who regard themselves as religious, this is one of the most common ways of dealing with sin. Yeah, I commit some sins, but I do these things. At least I go to church. At least I do this. And the problem is that it seems to take into account something that God has appointed. God told his Old Testament people that when they sinned, they should offer sacrifices on his altar, and that he would forgive them when they made atonement through the sacrifices. You remember that in the book of Leviticus, passages like Leviticus 4:27, when he sins, he is to bring a one-year-old lamb without blemish and put his hands on the head, confess his sins, and slit the throat and sacrifice it. That's what God said. And God said, when he does these things, he will be forgiven. That's the language God uses. It's the law of substitutionary atonement reflected in, forget whether it's the prayer of a brother, there is no remission without the shedding of blood. Because when a person sins, he's liable to God. When I sin, when you sin, we're liable to God. And we're liable to punishment for our sin, which is death. So God had appointed a substitute that he specified which could be offered. And the sins person could be atoned for by means of a sacrificial substitute. You know that. I'm sure you do. Now, it was right to use the sacrificial system, but the problem is that many used it in wicked ways. And you know what things people did when they offered sacrifices? First of all, they separated sacrifice from repentance. People thought, I offered the sacrifice, that covers the sin. But the whole point of putting my hands on the head of the sacrifice and confessing my sin is I'm telling God, I sinned, it's wrong, and I'm going to forsake my sin. That's why Solomon said, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them will receive mercy. We were never to look for a remedy for sin without forsaking the sin. That's repentance. And that's what people did. They separated sacrifice from repentance. And they were determined not to live a life of holiness, but a life of sin. So they would hold onto the sacrificial system, but they didn't see the grace of God. I'd like you to turn to another passage in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 7. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 7. And notice verses 6 through 15. I am sure that you've read this passage. Maybe you've even heard preaching on this passage. But I wonder if you've ever noticed the harlot and her ways. What does the harlot do? Specifically with reference to the sacrificial system. Notice Proverbs 7, 6. Solomon's warning his sons about the adulterous woman. He says, for I looked out the window of my house. I looked out through my lattice. And I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night and in the darkness. He's always going by there. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, notice what she says to him. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. You see what she's saying? I was at the temple today. I offered sacrifice today. And she didn't reason, well, God forgives my sin, so I can forsake my sin and live at peace with God. She said, I paid God, now I get to sin. That's what she said. She separated the sacrifice from a determination to live a holy life. How many people today do you think about their religion that way? I look to God. I worship God. I hope to be justified and forgiven, but I'm not giving up my sin. That's spiritual harlotry. That's what that woman did. And God says in Proverbs that he hates when people join religious activity to sin. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Proverbs 21:27. So we've considered the important issue of the text. How do I deal with my sins? And the wrong ways of dealing with our sins. In the third place, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Sin can only be forgiven by God himself. Sin must be, can only be forgiven by God. And that's what the first half of the verse says. That's what it says in Exodus 34. Remember? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, abundant in loving kindness, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He forgives it. Out of his own heart, he forgives it. And that's what Solomon's repeating. By loving kindness and truth, those two attributes expressed in Exodus 34. Some people have thought that this is the way men forgive other men for their sins, and there's an element of truth to that. But these words, loving kindness and truth, are the character of God. Loving kindness is God's oath-sworn loving kindness. He is committed to show the greatest kindness and compassion on the objects of his mercy. And truth is the character of God. He acts according to truth, absolute faithfulness to his promises. These are the characteristics of God. What Solomon is saying, that God himself forgives sin. That's how sin committed is dealt with. It is dealt with by God himself. And that's the only way that sin can be adequately dealt with, truly dealt with, because it's what God does. God doesn't owe men forgiveness. He doesn't owe anyone forgiveness. Did you notice that in Exodus 34? 33? What does he say? I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. It is free-flowing grace from God's heart. You don't earn it. You don't constrain it. You don't twist God's arm. It's not the way it is. God forgives out of the fund of his own heart. It's not because we've done everything we should do. We haven't. Who among us has done everything he should do? Perfectly righteous. And so somehow we have a little slip up and then God can forgive us. No. That's not the way it is. He doesn't forgive us because of our good works. He forgives on the basis of his mercy and his truth. I want you to look at Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 51 and see the way David dealt with his sin. You know how great a sinner David was. Well, he wasn't always. He was a pretty good man. When he was a shepherd boy, his father sent him out and he cared for the sheep faithfully. And he trusted God. When the lion and the bear came, David delivered the sheep from that lion and that bear. Why? Because God gave him that job. He was faithful to God. He was doing what God said. And when he was anointed to become king, he didn't rush in and kill Saul. He wouldn't kill Saul. He was trusting in God. He was a very good man. He did many good things for God. But when he sinned, I want you to notice David's appeal in Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You hear what David is doing? David says, I am a sinner. I'm worthy of your judgment. David never looks back and says, but look, didn't I do all those other good things? Wasn't I a good boy, a faithful son to my father? Wasn't I a good king? Wasn't it good that I didn't kill Saul when I had him right in my head? Nothing. Nothing of David's past. Nothing of David's goodness. Nothing of his faithfulness and service. He doesn't bring one thing. What does he appeal to? He says, I'm guilty. I need you to forgive me out of loving kindness and compassion. That's what David looks to. He doesn't claim a right because of sacrifice. In verse 16, he says, there's no sacrifice for my sin, at least no animal sacrifice. You have not required sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. God doesn't forgive because we deserve it. He gives out of his loving kindness. I'd like you to look at Psalm 103 for a moment. Psalm 103. I'm passing over Psalm 103, which is so rich in encouragements for those who are seeking God's forgiveness. But look at Psalm 130. Especially verses 3 through 7. The psalmist, I'm not sure who the author is, it might be David, might not be. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should count them up, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait says the psalmist, for the Lord my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. He says, where's forgiveness going to come from me? He says, it's coming from God himself. God must. I look to God. And later on he tells Israel, O Israel, hope in the Lord. The source of forgiveness is God's loving kindness. But the source of God's forgiveness is also his truth. It's never done without a just basis. Did it trouble you when I said every sin gets punished? God always punishes sin. Does that trouble you? Because it's true. No sin goes unpunished. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Sin always has to be paid for. Can't hang on nothing. It must be based on truth, on justice. It can't be merely swept under the rug. It has to be confessed and forsaken. But there also needs to be a basis in justice for it, you see. God can't just wink and it's gone. Even God cannot do this. There has to be a just basis. It had to be a problem for the Old Testament believer. Put yourself for a moment. It's hard because we know the gospel. And we've sung the gospel a lot today. I'm glad for it. But put yourself in David's shoes or in Solomon's shoes. It's got to be atoned for by loving and kindness and truth. Iniquity is atoned for. That's the language of substitutionary atonement. And think about the Jew. He brings this animal, a one-year-old lamb. Let's say it's your sacrifice. You've sinned. And you have to bring a one-year-old lamb. And you say to yourself, why am I doing this? Well, because God has commanded it. And I'm looking to God for forgiveness. I'm going to do what God says. But this lamb didn't sin. This lamb can't atone for me. I'm a man made in the image of God. This is a dumb animal. His death can't be equal to my death. And yet he's paying my price. There's something wrong here. That's why the writer to Hebrews picks it up. What does he say? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Impossible. Can you put yourself in the mind of a Jewish believer in the Old Testament? Something's wrong. Something's inadequate. That's why Solomon doesn't say, by animal sacrifice iniquity is atoned for, but by loving kindness and truth iniquity is atoned for. God has to do it himself. And that's what God does. You see, God does it himself. We know this now. We know this. Solomon could point to God, but we know what God did. God came in the flesh. God became a man. And God took upon himself the sins of all his believing people. And now it's not a lamb. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's God's loving kindness and faithfulness. Loving kindness in that he himself, like he says in the Old Testament, he says, so there was none to help, so my own arm took salvation. My own arm brought salvation. That's what God does. And so the text in Proverbs is wonderful because it's loving kindness and truth. It's grace in Jesus Christ that makes atonement for sin. It's God himself who brings atonement for sin. So the text is perfect. Perfect gospel. The Lamb of God makes atonement for sin. Before I'm done, there's one other thing I want to say about what God does and just how committed God is to the forgiveness of the sins of his people. You know what God does? He sends his son. His son dies under the curse of our sins. He bore our sins in his body to the tree. His son dies. And his son rises for our justification, assuring us that forgiveness, the basis of forgiveness, has been accomplished. But he does more. He does something else. We don't have time. The writer to Hebrews says, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works? He says the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't address the conscience. He says in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins year by year. Why did they have to sacrifice every year? You say because they sinned every year. And that makes sense, but that's not the reason. The writer to Hebrews says, in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year. God had a purpose. God said, I want you to be dissatisfied. I want you to see the impotence of animal sacrifice. I want you to look someplace else. Someplace where your conscience can actually be effective. The blood of Jesus not only sprinkles the mercy seat in heaven, it sprinkles the conscience so that the worshipers can worship freely, with confidence, having their sins actually forgiven on the perfect basis of the righteousness and death of Jesus Christ. And God does that for believers. That's why. You ever think about it? You ever wonder? Sometimes your sins come up in your worship. And God the Holy Spirit sometimes does that. Why doesn't it happen more? Why doesn't it happen more? Why don't all my lies? Why don't all my unclean thoughts? Why don't all the infractions of this teenage boy and the many, many sins that committed, why don't they come and interrupt the worship? Why don't they make me cower before the presence of God? Because the blood of Jesus has cleansed the conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. God wants you in your consciousness to know release from the sins that you have committed. That's what Jesus' blood does for us. So you see, what Solomon says is wonderfully true for us. By loving kindness and truth, God Himself forgives sins. Let me ask you this morning as we come to a close. You've been patient with me. I appreciate it. So look, here's my question for you. How do you deal with your sins? You do sin. You know, don't you? You sin. How do you deal with your sins? Have you become comfortable with them? Is that the way you deal with your sins? Well, just get used to them. First time I told mom or dad a lie, I was sure that they knew. It's very interesting when we watch our children and we see the look on their face, and sometimes we can guess pretty well what they're trying to do. They're trying to pull the wool over our eyes. But the first time you got away with it and you fooled them, you were scared and you felt grief. But the second lie was easier, and you needed more lies. You became comfortable with lying and sin. Is that how you deal with your sins? You just get used to them. You'll never be forgiven that way. What you're doing is you're loading up guilt. And God who says He's going to punish sin, you better reckon with Him, you better deal with Him, you better think about Him. You're not getting away with it. God's just waiting. How do you deal with it? If you just get used to it and you ignore them, then you're going to be punished for them. And it's a fearful thing to think about unending torment in hell. Or perhaps you'd say, well, Brother Frank, Mr. Dewana, I may sin, as we all do, but I come to church. I come to church all the time. And I sing. And I like the songs that I sing. And I like the tunes that I sing. And I like the people that I see. If that's all you have to say, I'm glad you come to church. Keep on coming to church. But if that's all you can say for yourself, it's pitiful. It's pitiful. Because God's not going to forgive you because you come to church every week in your life. God is not going to forgive you on that basis. No religious service can pay for your sins. You have to do what Solomon has done and what David did and cast your hope on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You need to confess your sins, and you need to forsake your sins. And God will have mercy. God will deliver you from your sin and guilt. Perhaps you're the kind of person who says, well, I know I'm a sinner, and I have confessed my sins, and I am seeking to forsake my sins. And I think I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I do. But I'm not sure. I want to urge you to do three things. If you think you may be a Christian, but you're not sure, and you know that Jesus is the remedy for your sins, I want you to look at Psalm 130 now, maybe now, maybe later. I want you to look at it, and you think about verses 5 through 7, and read them to you again. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. With Him there is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Hope in God. His loving kindness, His truth, His Son, you hope in Him. Keep on hoping in Him and crying out to Him. Consider His promises and His faithfulness. God is faithful. And what has He said? He who looks to Christ will never be ashamed. Jesus says, I will never cast out the one who comes to me. In Romans chapter 10, he who believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. You keep on considering God's promises and faithfulness and pleading them. And finally, meditate on the perfection of Christ in His sacrifice. Think about the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how that sacrifice